Well, good evening to you. If you are visiting with us tonight, if you've pulled up your seat to join us for our Bible study here at Twin City Bible Church, we welcome you. Kyle, thank you for leading us in those wonderful songs this evening. Here on Wednesday nights at Twin City, as you know, we are making our way through the books of the Bible, each message taking one book at a time, surveying all of the book that you and I might better and more clearly understand each book in God's Word. And as we can put our arms around a book as a whole, then we can make sense of the individual parts, particularly in our study. So for tonight, we're going to be walking through the book of Proverbs. I invite you to take your Bible and turn there. Proverbs, a familiar book, a well-loved book, a book full of practical truth and practical wisdom. As you're making your way there, though, it would be appropriate for us to pause and ask for the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. So let's go to this God in prayer. Father in heaven, we approach you and your throne, thankful that you are a God of grace. Because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we approach your throne now as a throne of grace, where you are quick and ready to help us in our time of need. We do confess we are in a great time of need here in our country and around the world, and yet, O Lord, you are sovereign, you reign on high, and so we trust you. But tonight, O Lord, we approach you asking that you would be our guide and our teacher as we walk through this very important book, Proverbs. We, O Lord, want to be wise people. We don't want to go the path of folly and wickedness, but we need you to instruct us, even, O Lord, that you would first change our hearts and open up our eyes to see that you are the God of wisdom. So we ask, O Lord, receive honor and glory. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, before us, we have the book of Proverbs, and as we've been making our way through this study, you could liken it to learning how to ride a bike. As you begin learning how to ride a bike, you get more experience, you become more familiar, but every now and then it can be helpful if someone behind you gives you a little push, a little boost, and suddenly more progress is made. That's what these studies are intending to do, that as we take each one of these books and study them in their entirety as a whole, it's almost like a little boost, a push to help you on your own as you continue to read through these books. Tonight, this study in Proverbs is attempting to do just that, a boost and a push to help us put our arms around this very important book. Now, many of us are familiar with Proverbs, and the way that we're going to walk through this book tonight is simple. We're going to ask a few questions. First, we're simply going to ask and answer who wrote this book and get a little bit of insight into the author of it. Second, we are simply going to answer the question, what is Proverbs, the book as a whole? To answer that means we are going to walk through a few important pieces of information that help us as we interpret and background information that helps us understand the book. Then also we will provide an outline overview of the book, and I'll say later, but I'll even give you the heads up right now, we will approach this book a little differently once we get to it in just a few moments. But for Proverbs, simply asking this first question, who wrote it? You see very clearly in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. The author of this book is none other than Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. That Solomon, as we learn of him and read about him, he was a man uniquely blessed with wisdom. It's helpful for us to remember in 1 Kings when he comes upon the throne after his father David has passed. God, in a unique way, comes to Solomon and asks him, I will grant you whatever it is that you desire. And how Solomon is given this incredible opportunity, and yet he will ask the Lord, Lord, give me wisdom to rule your people. Give me an understanding heart that hears and obeys and knows how to rightly guide your people. He asked the right thing. God then blessed him, not only just with wisdom to rule as a king, but with a whole bounty of wisdom in addition to other blessings. And there, as he is given so much wisdom, he then sits down to impart that wisdom specifically to his son, likely his son Rehoboam. That as Solomon is sitting on the throne, and as he's wanting to honor God, and as he's wanting to be wise and pass on wisdom, he is especially keeping in mind two very important passages found in the law. Think back with me to Deuteronomy. There in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, where the great confession of faith is made, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." How then the Israelites were commanded to take this truth and to teach it to their children, specifically fathers, to take this truth and teach it to their sons when they rise up, when they lie down, when they go out, when they come in. At all times, a father is to be instructing his son. Keep that in mind, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you find some very interesting instructions for what the king was to do when he sat on the throne. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19, the law wrote, "Now it shall come about when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." In other words, within the law, there was this prescription that when a king sat on the throne, he himself was to write out his own copy of the law that he would have with him, that he could then study and meditate and take in, that it would then help him be filled with the fear of the Lord, which inevitably would help him rule over the people of Israel. Take both of these passages then into account. As Solomon sits down on the throne, he recognizes his duty to impart wisdom to his son, while at the same time he is to write out the law that he might be filled with it, that then he might begin to truly fear the Lord. Thus, I propose this book, Proverbs, is him being obedient to both of these passages. He is condensing important truth and wisdom for his son, who then someday will take Solomon's place on the throne and rule and reign as king. Therefore, Solomon, as he was obedient to Scripture and as God blessed him with wisdom, he learned to fear God and then wanted to impart that wisdom to his son and by extension all who would read this book. And as he wants to impart wisdom, he is imparting God's truth applied to everyday life. That's really what wisdom is. It's not simply knowledge. You or I could have lots of knowledge and yet be very unwise. We could be filled with knowledge and ourselves be foolish. However, wisdom, it is understanding God's truth and seeing then how it applies practically to everyday life. That's what this book is about. It's to help you and I and any reader gain wisdom that then in our daily lives we can live for the Lord and please Him. Thus, Dan Phillips has a helpful definition of what wisdom is. He writes, "Wisdom is skill for living in the fear of Yahweh." Skill for living in the fear of Yahweh. That's who wrote this book, Solomon. We'll see in a moment, though, there are two chapters at the end where two other men will write in this book. Their identities, we don't really know much about them. But the predominant author, Solomon, as he is king and as he is seeking to pass on truth to his son, in obedience to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now we need to ask the question, what is Proverbs? This book is unique. It is poetry, similar to the book of Job or the book of Ecclesiastes, and yet it has its own distinct flavor. It's unique in what it addresses and how it addresses it. Since we approach this book and we first understand this is poetry, that clues us in, we are to read this book and study it differently than we might read and study other books in the Bible. Just as in the same way, you and I would read Dr. Seuss's Green Eggs and Ham differently than if we were reading a manual for how to install a dishwasher. Hebrew poetry is different. It is unique. Hebrew poetry is also different than English poetry. That should be obvious. But typically with English poetry, you see it's poetry when there's rhyming with words. Hebrew poetry is different. Typically, Hebrew poetry rhymes with thoughts, and doing so in a way that develops the lines. So, Proverbs is poetry, unique poetry at that. But even getting more specific, just taking this word proverb, what is a proverb? You could really boil it down to three words, each beginning with the letter P. First, a proverb is pithy. Pithy, in the sense that it is terse, it's brief, it's to the point. A proverb uses very few words, typically just a sentence. In the Hebrew, even fewer words than what we see in English. Not only is a proverb pithy, it is picturesque. There's often imagery. It's often drawing from everyday life examples, common relationships, things someone might experience at work or observe in nature. But even there, let's clarify, imagery in a picturesque language from the culture in which Solomon writes. Again, we're going back to his time, to his culture, ancient Israel. It's pithy, it's picturesque, third word, parallel. And that's even bringing in that idea of the Hebrew poetry. Usually, a proverb is two lines, typically it is, where one line states one thing, and the second line perhaps develops the first line, perhaps contrasts with the first line. Perhaps the second line completes the thought of the first line. So a proverb is pithy, picturesque, and parallel. Taking that into account, we then also need to clarify a proverb is not a promise. Sometimes you and I might approach Proverbs and think of it as a guaranteed promise, but it's not that. It is a proverb, meaning it is a general truth. If you were to sit back and observe life and observe situations like Solomon did with his wisdom, 99% of the time, you would find things to be this way. Not automatic, though, and not as a guarantee. Again, not a promise. We can't read this book like it's filled with individual fortunes and fortune cookies. No, it is filled with wisdom, where it gives observation, a general truth stated that often is wanting the reader to ponder and reflect on it, to engage the mind and see how it is applied then to life. So it's a compressed statement of truth, a compressed statement of wisdom, crafted in a very skilled way, again, pithy and picturesque. That helps us now with understanding this book. Moving forward, though, as we begin to look at Proverbs as a whole, there are some principles we ought to keep in mind, again, as we're just answering this question, what is Proverbs? As I already said, these are consistent observations, not categorical absolutes, not intended always to be a promise. We need to make sure that we're reading these Proverbs in their proper context. Context as in what comes around it, what's in all of Proverbs, taking even into account other wisdom writings, even the larger body of the Old Testament. As I also said, a principle we need to keep in mind, this is truth stripped down to its bare essentials, which forces us then to think about it and reflect on it. Proverbs, though, does recognize that there are times where life has its ambiguities and its exceptions, but often Proverbs isn't telling us exactly what to do, but it is calling us to think. And as we think and as we seek the Lord for wisdom, we can then understand how to live skillfully for His glory. I think the instruction given by the commentator Charles Bridges is very helpful. As you and I read Proverbs, we need to combine a pondering mind with a praying heart. And when both are combined in the study of God's Word, oh, there is profit to be found. Going further, though, with answering this question, what is Proverbs? Again, it's a pithy, picturesque, parallel statement. It is poetry, but it's helpful for us to know some of the kinds of Proverbs that you and I might be familiar with what we can see in this book. You can identify at least five different kinds of Proverbs. I'll give them to you and give you a few examples. As you read through this book, you'll come across what you could call synonymous Proverbs. Synonymous, in other words, there are two lines and they're both saying something very similar. Perhaps the first line is general and the second moves to something more specific. Perhaps the second line intensifies what's already stated in the first. But generally speaking, synonymous Proverbs, it's saying something similar, but with each line together, it is impressing the truth upon the mind. An example could be Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Another example, Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul. That's one kind of proverb, synonymous. A second would be contrast proverbs. Contrast proverbs, or you could state it, antithetical proverbs. Contrast simply being a first line states something and the second line comes in and contrasts what had been stated. The second line states the opposite. Again, forcing the reader to think about the difference in comparing the two. And as you are familiar with contrast proverbs, you are familiar with the most frequent kind of proverb in this book. Most often in Proverbs, you find contrast Proverbs, especially in chapters 10 through 15. Some examples could be Proverbs 10, verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Another could be Proverbs 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. Synonymous proverbs, contrast proverbs. A third kind of proverb would be synthetic proverbs. Synthetic. Simply that, the first line expands the sense from the second line expands the sense from the first line. It amplifies, it expands the lesson in the first. A common example would be proverbs that state how much more. Very frequently you find this in chapters 16 through 22. Here are a few examples of synthetic proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. Or Proverbs 16, 23, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. A fourth kind of proverb would be comparison. Comparison, sometimes people like to call it emblematic. Simply, it is comparing one experience to another. It's a practical truth being illustrated from nature or from everyday life experience. It's where you typically find a simile or a metaphor, statements like or as. A comparison proverb is Proverbs 10, verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. Or another famous one, Proverbs 27, 15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. And pulling from nature or pulling from practical experience, one line illustrating the other. A fifth and final kind of proverb, you could call it the formal proverb, where the second line completes the thought of the first. This would be a proverb where you find a statement better than. An example of a formal proverb, though this one doesn't have better than, would be Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Synonymous, contrast, synthetic, comparison, formal. These are the kinds of proverbs that we find when we read through this book. Though I will say up front, you find these most frequently in chapters 10 through chapter 31. One more thought that I think helps answer this question, what is Proverbs? Is simply an outline of the book as a whole. There are 31 chapters. When you read through and study Proverbs, you can see clearly it at least breaks down into two main parts, and I'm going to give those to you. Chapters 1 through 9, you could call the way of wisdom. Chapters 1 through 9, the way of wisdom. And then chapters 10 through 31, the words of wisdom. What do I mean by both there? Well, in chapters 1 through 9, and we're going to walk through it in just a moment, the way of wisdom, it's its own distinct body where we see clearly Solomon is singling out his son, and he is imparting to him as a father to a son very important truth that his son, who is young, perhaps a teenager, he needs to take in and learn as he matures into everyday life. You find distinct bodies of statements of truth, bodies of sections, different topics are addressed. But then when you move into chapter 10 through the end of the book in chapter 31, that's where we find what we typically think of in terms of a proverb. Individual statements of truth. That's why I called it words of wisdom. If you want to break it down a little bit more in this larger body, chapters 10 through 24 very clearly are by Solomon. And it's even hard as you read through them to discern an exact understanding of why one proverb comes up and then another. The grouping of them is difficult to understand. When you move to chapter 25, 25 through 29, you come to a section in Proverbs where Solomon wrote these proverbs, but interestingly, later on when King Hezekiah was on the throne, he gathered together Solomon's proverbs, collected them, and then put them with all of what Solomon had written. So 25 through 29. And then the final two chapters, chapter 30, there's wisdom from Agur. Who is he? We don't exactly know. Perhaps he was a Gentile. Chapter 31, we find the words of King Lemuel. Who is he? Again, we don't know. Perhaps a Gentile. There also in 31, you find the wonderful ending to Proverbs with the portrait of a godly woman. But in chapters 10 through 31, that's where we typically find these individual statements of truth, these individual proverbs. To walk through that tonight would be near impossible, unless if you've got your takeout or TV dinner in front of you and you're ready to go until midnight. So what I plan to do tonight with our remaining time is to walk us through chapters 1 through 9. Chapters 1 through 9, which in many ways sets the person up for the remainder of the book. You have to grasp what Solomon says in these 9 chapters, and by God's grace, take in its truth and apply it to your life. That then you can move and really begin to understand all of the individual proverbs on their own. So if you are ready, with your Bible open, we're going to buckle our seatbelts because we have a lot to cover, and we are going to walk through these 9 chapters and just give an overview survey of what it is that he addresses. Again, even here, it's so helpful, perhaps speaking specifically to you parents out there tonight. As you have children in your home and you're seeing them grow up before you, you have that duty and responsibility that God has placed upon you to teach, to train, to disciple your children. What better place to go than to God's unique truth in these first 9 chapters, where Solomon is seeking to also be a faithful parent, and he imparts wisdom to his son. Thus, the topics that are addressed and how it's addressed and the frequency with these topics are addressed, all help you and I as parents understand what we must impart to our children. But even before we do that, it must be imparted to us ourselves. We need to be believing and practicing these truths, lest we be hypocritical. Chapter 1, then, of Proverbs. We've already looked at verse 1, where we hear the author. But then, as a prologue, in verses 2 through 6, we find a number of statements that explain the purpose for which this book is given. And it's wonderful how it's stated here. Sometimes you might wonder, well, what's the point? What's the benefit? What's in it for me? Why should I give myself to studying this book? Well, Solomon tells us up front. Here are the outcomes. Here is how you and I can profit from Proverbs. As we study it and take it in, this is what we will gain. He writes, there are 7 benefits that will be taken in if you give yourself to study and practice this book. Verse 2 says, to know wisdom and instruction. To know wisdom, skill for living, and instruction or discipline, those times where you and I are corrected, and as we are corrected, there's an education all in itself. Well, to receive that and wisdom, that's one benefit. To discern the sayings of understanding, as we study this book, we are given the ability to discern, to look and analyze a situation and even see something from God's own perspective. Third, to receive instruction and wise behavior. We read and study this book, we understand how God wants us to live and even why He wants us to live that way. A righteous, just, equitable way. Fourth benefit, this book will give prudence to the naive, or shrewdness to the naive, or to the simple. In other words, this book is specifically to help the young person, and as I taught this to students before, this isn't a smack on them, this is just who you are. As a young person, you haven't lived a long life, you haven't experienced much in this world, you are simple according to the Bible, naive, open-minded, easily influenced, and thus susceptible either to be led on the right path or to be led astray on the wrong path. And there are people wanting to pull you upon one of the two. This book will help take you as a simple person to then grow and be mature, to be a young person with convictions, no longer vulnerable, but someone who is growing and thinking biblically and wisely and desires to honor the Lord. Oh, what a great benefit this book brings. But not only that, this book helps those who are older and more mature to grow in understanding and to grow in their maturity. Notice, a wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. There are the next two benefits. The wise man will hear and grow an increase in learning. In other words, the mature matures. And the man of understanding acquires more wise counsel that then helps navigating life in such a way that God is honored. Seventh, a kind of catch-all benefit, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. A person will understand plain statements of truth and understand difficult statements and difficult situations. Oh, what profit, what benefits there are in studying this book. However, verse 7 lays before us a very important foundation. If you know Proverbs, you know this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Oh, that statement there, the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh. That right there lays before us all of which this book is built upon. This is the foundation, and this even right here distinguishes this book from any other book out there that seeks to give wisdom. This is not a mere book for morality. This isn't just another book like the writings of another wise person, the Code of Hammurabi, the teachings of Confucius. This isn't simply another Poor Richard's Almanac. This isn't simply chicken noodle soup for the soul. Oh no, this is God's wisdom laid down beginning from this foundation that a person first fears God. If you want to be wise, this is where you have to start. And you might hear this and wonder, wait, fear God? That I'm to be afraid of Him? Not that kind of fear. Though I will say, if you are outside of this God and do not know Him, you have every reason to be afraid in that way. This isn't, though, a slavish fear. This is a filial fear, a fear of relationship, a fear of a family relationship. The fear of, I love and I am in awe, and I want to honor and I give reverence to this God. That's what this fear is. Some ingredients would mean you first understand who God is. Primarily, even, that there is a God and He is holy. Not only that, you understand that this holy God is everywhere. You can't run from Him, you can't hide from Him. And then to consider this holy God who is everywhere, He made me and the world in which I live. I then, as His creation, I have an obligation and a responsibility to know Him and to serve Him and to love Him. Bringing these all together then, that there is a God who is everywhere and I am to love and obey Him. Oh, then in the heart there begins to be cultivated this fear, this reverence, that no matter where I am, no matter what I do, I want to please Him. Is that true of you? Is that what you desire for your life, friend? If that's true, then you're on the path towards wisdom. This then lays the foundation. You also will find this repeated at the end in chapter 9. It's even repeated at the very end of the book in chapter 31, even showing us that these are bookends for our specific section, as well as the book as a whole. The fear of the Lord. From there then, moving quickly now, Solomon will give the very first lesson. Coming on the heels of someone who fears the Lord, the first lesson for wise living found in verses 8 and 9, it is, you young person, you need to learn to honor and respect and learn from your parents. God's design, God's created order, whether they are believing or even unbelieving, you are to honor them and receive their instruction and remember their instruction. And if you do this, God will bring blessing, and that blessing will be like a graceful wreath, like an ornament wrapped around you. There will be blessing, and even others will recognize and come to you and will be drawn to you as they see this ornament of someone living wisely. Moving from there in verses 10 through 19, Solomon will warn his son against worldly company. He basically says, son, as you continue to mature, there are going to be some people who are going to try to draw you into their friend group. They want you to join them. They're going to promise that it's going to be a lot of fun. You're going to do some thrilling things, even some naughty things. It's attractive, but he warns, but where it leads, it is destructive. You need to withstand the power of peer pressure, and you need to be warned, O son, not to go down that path. Guard yourself then against that foolish, sinful company. He'll then end chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, with this first main call from wisdom. Wisdom will be personified like a lady, and Lady Wisdom will make her call to all who hear that they might turn to her and embrace her and love her. But she also warns, if she's not embraced, and if she is rejected, then the person who in their time of crisis will turn around and try to seek wisdom, Lady Wisdom says, I won't hear your cry. The fool will for a time reject wisdom, but then when the fool cries out to Lady Wisdom rejects the fool. As the commentator Charles Bridges wrote, speaking of Lady Wisdom, they would not listen to my warnings. I will not listen to their cries. Powerful way to end chapter 1. I think on par even with the words at the end of Matthew chapter 7. It is very potent. It is very sobering when you read through those verses. Moving then into chapter 2, in one very long sentence in the original, Solomon will present to his son almost a manual for wisdom, a wisdom for dummies. Verses 1 through 5, he stresses to his son, "Son, if you want wisdom, you have to work for it. Wisdom doesn't come to the lazy. It is hard won. Effort is involved. You have to give attention to God's revelation. You must search for it as if you were searching for precious metals. However, though, you will find wisdom and the God of wisdom." In verses 6 through 9, Solomon will say, "And son, this wisdom is given to you by God." And God loves to give wisdom to his people. And having this wisdom, someone can then begin to see God in everyday life and how God cares for his people. Not only that, verses 10 through 22, having wisdom then, it's hard won, it's given by God, it's also then a moral safeguard. Having this wisdom will protect you, son, from, he gives two examples, the worldly wise man who wants to lure you into wickedness. He'll also protect you, son, from the wicked, seducing, immoral woman. More on that in a moment. Chapter 3, we come to some familiar words in the first 12 verses. Again, parental wisdom for a wise living. And you don't even have to be a young person to still learn from this, how you and I need to take in this truth ourselves. He states very simply, and ladies, if you were in spa, you might remember this outline. Verses 1 through 4, son, remember God. Trust God, verses 5 through 6. Fear God, verses 7 and 8. Honor God, specifically with your possessions and wealth, verses 9 and 10. And then verses 11 and 12, submit to God. Submit to God. You do that, you are living wisely. Not only that, Solomon moves in verses 13 through 18 to simply unpack how if someone finds wisdom, they will find real happiness. And how wise and how helpful this is. Because sometimes we approach this book, we might even approach Proverbs and hear its truth and instruction and think, oh great, there goes the fun, there goes the excitement. Sure, I love God, but I have to part with fun, I have to part with joy. And Solomon says, oh no, not with this God. You want real joy, you want real pleasure, you want real lasting happiness, then follow this Creator in the way that He has designed things. Then and there, you will have happiness. This God is far from being a cosmic killjoy. He is far from being the big bummer in heaven. Oh, he gives joy to those who know him and those who walk with him. Thus, how could you not want this wisdom? What an incentive. What a motivation. He will even say, son, she is priceless. Take all the gold, take all the silver, take all the precious jewels, and they are nothing compared to her. She is more precious, chapter 3, verse 15, than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. Nothing you desire compares with her. How then could you not want her? Not only that, she's generous. This wisdom, he describes her like she's a queen sitting on the throne and with her right hand and with her left hand in verse 16. Oh, she's generous and loves to give help. And then verse 17 of chapter 3, she is joyous. Oh, the most wonderful thing in all of the world is to be a Christian and to follow this God and to know, as the psalmist says, in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He'll round out the chapter, verses 19 through 35, by simply explaining the worth of wisdom and the walk of wisdom. In other words, wisdom, its worth, well, it was involved in creation. God used this wisdom as he formed and fashioned the world. It's woven into its DNA. Thus, the wisest thing to do would be to follow his design, found in his word. Wisdom's worth in life, it will also protect and guard you, and it will then help you be kind to others, be a good neighbor, and even help you stay away from further wickedness. Moving into chapter 4. Chapter 4 is almost a whole chapter presenting specific resolutions that Solomon wants his son to commit to. That you and I, as we read it, that we ourselves would commit ourselves to living a life of wisdom. Verses 1 through 9, resolved to listen. To listen. And as you read through these verses and what you find elsewhere in this book, it will begin to sound repetitive, and you might wonder, why is it that he's repeating himself so often? Perhaps because we often forget. Perhaps because we're often distracted. He's got to repeat himself often because we are often forgetful. But in this section, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, it's wonderful even. He describes to his son how his father David had spoken to Solomon and passed wisdom on to him, helping us even see that young people, you might have right now borrowed convictions from your parents, but oh, that those borrowed convictions would be personal convictions that you would own. Verses 10 through 19, he presents the resolution resolved to avoid. The path of wisdom is a safe path, free of obstacles, but you will constantly be tempted to be drawn off that path. Avoid it. He'll end the chapter, verses 20 through 27, resolved to guard. And in these verses, Solomon will use all the parts of the body to explain how the whole person must be devoted to wisdom. Here even we find that famous proverb, Proverbs 4:23, guard the heart, for from it flow the things of life. Keep the heart. I'll even pause and say there is a wonderful book by John Flavel, the Puritan, called Keeping the Heart. He wonderfully and powerfully unpacks what this means. Moving into chapter 5, he will take the whole chapter to address a very common temptation for young people, but even for adults as well. That temptation being the temptation to sexual immorality. He will warn against immorality. He says to his son, "Son, there is a lady out there who wants to take you down. Whether you realize it or not, there are individuals out there that want to pull you down instead of lift you up. She is the hunter. You, son, are the prey. I might even add today, she is often virtual. And you must guard against her." Verses 7 through 14, he will unpack the consequences of immorality. If you go down that path and if you are immoral in sin in that way, it will cost you and cost you dearly. You will be filled with regret and it will cost with these consequences. So he says in verse 8, "Son, do not even go near her house. Flee from her." And as he's speaking to his son, that's even why we see immorality personified as a woman. But just as easily, you could say to a daughter and personify immorality as a man, whatever it might be, how we need to guard against it. He will then give a major help in verses 15 through 23. Oh, one way to guard against immorality is the blessings of fidelity, the blessings of purity. That if you find yourself married, oh, he says, drink from your own cistern. Be intoxicated with your spouse's love always. And if you're not married, Solomon is simply saying, then fight for that purity, fight for that fidelity, as you practice faithfulness to God now. Moving into chapter 6, he will present, you could call it, common roadblocks. On the path of wisdom, you might find yourself being drawn to any one of these roadblocks. you have to navigate around them. Verses 1 through 5, he says some things about money and your finances and making very foolish pledges of what you're going to do with it. Guard against that. Verses 6 through 11, the famous words about laziness. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Verses 12 through 19, beware of wickedness. Again, he often is talking about relationships and friends and how there can be such an influence from the wrong crowd, how bad company corrupts good morals. Who is influencing who? That wickedness is evil. It needs to be guarded against. That wickedness, you see it in verses 12 through 15 with other people. But then even from God's perspective, verses 16 through 19, famous words, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. What are they? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, false witness uttering lies, and one who spreads strife. Or even put in modern terms, someone who creates drama, intending to stir it up and create discord. God hates such things. Don't go down that path. Verses 20 through 35, the end of the chapter, again, another reminder of guarding against immorality. We move into chapter 7. Chapter 7, oh, what a chapter it is. Again, another chapter in its entirety, presenting to us the danger of immorality. Again, you parents, you need to be passing this truth on to your children. Sometimes we might wrestle with wondering, when? How soon is too soon? Perhaps the answer might be sooner than we think. We need to pass this truth on. Because if we don't, who is it that's going to pass this truth or introduce these ideas to our daughter or to our son? As we read through chapter 7, it's all devoted to the danger of immorality, like someone who's going to slaughter. He will open up in verses 1 through 5 and appeal and beg his son, guard yourself, protect yourself, take in my instruction and do not forget it. He'll then move in verses 6 through 23. If you have it open before you, he tells a story. A story involving two characters. The first, a young man, you could call him the simpleton. It's the young man described at the beginning of Proverbs, someone who is young, someone who's naive, someone who hasn't been tested, someone who is vulnerable. And this simpleton happens to be wandering about at night in the streets, aimlessly. He's idle. And thus he's perfect prey for the seductress. And how she comes out to him. How she presents the words to him. She kisses him. She flatters him. She deceives him. She puffs him up. She lies to him. Her tactics, oh, they are wicked. They are vile. She mixes in some spiritual words, trying to make it as if she is some godly woman. She says that I have been looking for you. You are the man of my dreams. Verse 15, I have found you. She appeals to his senses. She says, let's go back to our place. She even throws in, my husband is gone on a long journey. Oh, what kind of woman is she? And this young man who hears these flirtations and her tactics that hit him, with her many persuasions, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. And here's the sad part, verse 22. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter. She's in for the kill, and she will kill him. And Solomon will end the chapter saying, son, do not be deceived. Flee immorality. Oh, and even as we read this, how we need to be helped tonight. How can you and I flee immorality if we flirt with immorality? We must run from the first sight of it. We must not give ourselves to it. We must undo the lies that hit us, even to take in knowing that many have gone down that path and they have not returned. We move into chapter 8. This is a lengthy chapter, all devoted to wisdom, like a resume, like a CV. Wisdom's resume. Why she should be followed, why she should be embraced. This is the second main call from wisdom, the first being back in chapter 1. And here in chapter 8, she calls out to all who hear her, and specifically to the simple, to the naive, the person who needs to be matured. And she says, I will help you if you embrace me. She presents her credentials in verses 12 through 21, the benefits that she brings, and they are astounding. Then in verses 22 through 31, she describes experience. Wisdom was back at creation, even before creation, involved there at the beginning with the world in which we see. Oh, then her conclusion, verses 32 through 36. Listen to me. How blessed are they who keep my ways. Verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorsteps, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. We move then into chapter 9, the last chapter before the book launches out into individual Proverbs. And chapter 9 will end describing two feasts put on by two different women, and the main point being, son, it's time to choose. Which feast are you going to go and attend? Which lady will you listen to? The first feast is hosted by Lady Wisdom. The second feast is hosted by Madame Folly. Both are inviting you. Interestingly, both give the very same invitation. Discernment is needed to understand who calls. The Feast of Lady Wisdom, verses 1 through 6. Oh, she's built her house. She's hewn out her pillars. She's prepared her food, literally slaughtered her slaughter. She's bringing out the best. She's mixed her wine. She's set the table. She sends out her maidens and she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food, drink of the wine I've mixed. Forsake your folly and live. But Madame Folly, verses 13 through 18, she gives the same invitation. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. But what she presents, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And the chapter ends, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The point being, listen to, respond to, and embrace Lady Wisdom. That's the book of Proverbs. I think it'd be helpful to conclude with the words found in Charles Bridges' commentary as he concludes this section here. He speaks to the reader, perhaps we'll change it to the listener, you at home. Listener, the wisdom of God and the great deceiver of man stand before you. Both are wooing your heart, the one for life, the other for death. Both are intensely anxious for success. Wisdom cries, the foolish woman is clamorous. Both take their station in the high places of the city. Both spread out their feast for the simple and ignorant, smiling and happy on the brink of ruin. But how opposite their end. The one makes the simple wise to eternal life. The other bears away her willing captive into unutterable misery. Which voice arrests your ear and allures your heart? Which feast excites your appetite? Whose guest are you? Will you not open your eyes to the infatuation and pollution of this house of horror and death? Oh, remember that every listening to the enticement rivets your chain, rejoices your grand enemy, cheats you out of your present no less than of your eternal happiness, and will banish you forever from the paradise reopened as your home. You may sink into the grave and perish, but it will be with the Savior's voice crying in your ears, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" The voice of mercy now warns you against estranging yourselves from your God. But mercy is limited to time. Then justice without mercy will hold the scales with relentless severity, and the sentence of condemnation will bind you in the lost and blasted kingdom of eternal death. What then is our heart's desire and prayer but the free grace and love of the gospel may draw and fix your heart, and that the Lord may preserve you from the tempter's snare by keeping you closely walking with himself. In other words, this section here ends with a call to embrace wisdom, perhaps even for the very first time. And if you, listener, you, viewer at home, do not know this God, oh, be filled with fear because you stand condemned before this God, but the voice of mercy calls out, if you will hear it and it respond to it, come to this God, tell him that you have been a fool and you've sinned against him. And ask him for mercy. And he will listen, and he loves to give mercy and help. He loves even to save those who cry out to him. And if you then, listening tonight, have responded to this wisdom, oh, keep on this path. Immerse yourself more in this book with a pondering mind and with a prayerful heart, that you and I might more and more live wisely unto our God. We'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, the book of Proverbs. We ask now that you would help us take in its truth, and that day by day we might live wisely, skillfully in the fear of the Lord, knowing that you are everywhere, knowing that you are holy, and knowing that we are to respond to you in love and obedience. And Lord, that's what we want to do. We do love you. There is joy in obedience. Help us then see how your truth applies to everyday life situations. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.